If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Matthew chapter 7. Our text is verses 7 through 11, which says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him?" Let's pray one more time. Father, what an amazing thing that I just read. And so many amazing things in that. I'm your child. You're my Father. I can come to you and ask, and you hear me. You love to give good things to me. Father, I pray that among your people right here today that you would encourage us in this wonderful gift of prayer. And this wonderful promise that you don't turn a deaf ear to us. You love us, and when we ask, and when we seek, and when we knock, you answer, and we find you, and you open the door to us. I pray that you would uplift your people today. You would encourage your people. You convict us even of how seldom we seem to realize how dependent we are on you, upon you. And we just try to sort things out. And I pray that you would stoke in our hearts a renewed desire to come to you and to seek you. And I pray that the gospel would be clear in what we do right now. That people would be able to understand clearly that the only hope that we have in this world is through Jesus. The only standing anyone can have before you is because of your Son and the grace that you've shown us in Him. I pray that would be clear. Help me in my weaknesses here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Growing up, I liked a TV show called Leave It to Beaver. Have you ever seen that show? No, they were reruns already. Even when I was a kid, they were reruns. I guess it's about the time of my parents that thing came out. But anyway, it was fun to watch. Now I've been watching a few of them with my kids who... they'd like started doing marathons with Leave It to Beaver on Netflix, and I watched a few of them with them, and now I realize how easy it is to write that show. I could have written it. Every show is exactly the same. Are you familiar with Leave It to Beaver? Raise your hand if you're familiar with Leave It to Beaver. Okay, good. It's not necessary to be, but hey, it's cool. Anyway, they're really easy to write because every one of them is the same. You basically have to fill in the blanks of the situation a little bit differently. But you have Theodore Beaver, this Theodore Cleaver, they called the Beaver, that messed up and got into some trouble and was fearful of his dad because of his reaction or whatever, a perceived reaction. And so instead of going to his dad, he would always try to sort the thing out himself, right? And, you know, the storyline would go very predictably, it would get way worse, and then finally either by admission, like he'd finally give up and go to his dad, or by discovery, his dad would find out what he's been into, the whole thing would come to light, and the moral of the story was always the same, and I always point this out to the kids every single time. You know, go to your dad early, not late. Don't be so stubborn, don't be so independently minded that you feel like you got to figure this out. Now, this little kid had an independent streak to him, and I only bring that up because we can be like that with our Heavenly Father. We can be just like that, you know? Like, not just when we mess up, but all the time. We feel like we have to sort this out ourselves. And we only come to God when we feel that we have nowhere else to turn. And we don't feel that way unless it's really obvious that there's nowhere else to turn. We've got that same independent streak. If only we could see that it is not possible to independently follow Jesus. It's not possible to independently live out the Christian life. It's not possible to sort this out ourselves. We can't do this. And that doesn't sound like good news for proud and independently minded people, because we like to think we can do something ourselves, and we hate to stop, and we hate to ask for directions, and we hate to ask for help. And we can just be stubborn in our attempt to live this out, live this life with not asking for help. Our pride keeps us from praying. That's what I'm getting at here. Not asking help from other people, asking help from God. Our pride, in it just gets in the way like a great big hurdle in front of our prayer life. I think pride, that independent streak, that pride that fuels it, pride and prayerlessness, they're just best friends. They get along really well. In my pride, I don't turn to anyone and ask for help. That takes a humility to stop and say, Lord, I need you. If your prayer life is shallow or non-existent, that means that you do not feel your dependence upon God. Like, you don't feel like you need Him. Doesn't mean that you don't need Him. It means you don't feel like you need Him. And so I'm praying that God, through His Word this morning, would just cut through that false notion in our hearts, and that we would humbly hear the command of Jesus in this passage, and that we would also see the rock-solid promises that are attached to them. The commands are simple. Ask God, seek God, and knock on God's door. And the promise is that when you do, God will answer you, and you'll find Him, and the door will be open to you. You know, at first when I was thinking through this passage, reading it through, reading the Sermon on the Mount around it, it falls right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, it kind of feels like it is like a parenthetical thing, like just pops up. Where'd that come from? Why is he going to prayer right here in the middle of this? Don't judge. Oh, by the way, make sure you pray. But I don't think it's just happenstance that he goes here. I think he strategically placed this precisely at this point for our benefit. And I'll explain what I mean. If you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew 5 through 7, and you with a real desire to obey Jesus, a real desire to, I want to hear the word. I want to be like the guy who built his house on a rock, right? Who hears the words of Jesus and does them. That's how he ends the sermon. I want to be like that. So I read through it, and man, it can be overwhelming. You know what I mean? I mean, there's some big time stuff here as I read through it. Big commands. And I just see how impossible it is to obey. I mean, love my enemies, not just love my friends, not just love my family, not just love my beautiful children. Love my enemies. Do good to those who persecute me. Don't be anxious about the hard things that are coming tomorrow. I mean, how do you do that? Be thoroughly genuine in your relationship with God, not like the hypocrites. In your prayer life, in the way that you go about living out your Christian life, be genuine. Lay up your treasure in heaven and not on earth. I mean, who can do this? It's like asking me to fly and I don't have wings. And I think that's why Jesus paused here to give us these verses. He wants to build up our confidence in God's provision for us to be able to live out His will. Because the fact is, you can't do this. None of those things I just mentioned can you do. You cannot love in a genuine way your enemies. Or any of those other things. But you can have rock solid confidence in your Christian life. And the reason why is because everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, God opens the door. I can't love my enemies without God. I can't bring my hurt and my anger. I can't handle that myself, but I can bring it to Him, and He can give me what I need to love my enemies, the grace that I need. These truths are like wings for Christians, and we need those wings because in the Sermon on the Mount, He actually is demanding that we fly. Just so that we approach this rightly, before I kind of dive in, I want to let's start by asking how God can make such a massive promise to us as sinful people. Like, here I am, a sinner. How can God make a promise to me that when I ask of Him, and when I seek Him, and when I knock, He's going to open the door. I mean, how can He make such a massive promise to sinful people? God can say that to us because of the grace that He has shown us through Jesus and the work of the cross. I know that from many passages of the Bible, but there's actually a clue that points me to that direction right here in this text. In verse 11, He says, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask?" He didn't say the Father. He says your Father. He calls God our Father, and that implies that we are God's children. That's a new status for us. And as we know from the New Testament, that new status comes to us because of God's love and His grace. And that comes to us through Jesus Christ. That's how we become His children. Here's two verses to help demonstrate that. One of them is 1 John 3:1. And I'm having trouble with that, so I don't know if you can do it. 1 John 3:1, in that passage, John wrote, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." So you see what he's saying here? You are made the children of God because of God's love. In the way that He's showing you His love, He's made you His children. And you can see almost that same thought in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. Only here He tells us how we are made the children of God. So that verse says, John 1:12 says, "To all those who did receive Him," that's Jesus, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So the promise that we have today is that God will answer, this promise that God will answer you when you ask, and that when you seek Him, you'll find Him, and when you knock, the door will be open. That's true because Jesus has brought you, He has brought you to God and made you His child. So this is all about the gospel. I mean, that's what's really awesome about this. You know, the very fact that you're able to pray and that God hears you when you pray is a gift of grace to us because of Jesus. That comes from God. And just to think of how big that is. I mean, the Creator of the universe, who created everything, hears you when you cry out to Him, and He does that because of Jesus. I mean, we take that for granted, but that's a massive promise, isn't it? God hears me when I pray because He made me His child through Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty awesome thing. Even though I take it for granted, that was a challenging thing for me. All right, now let's just try to take this apart and put it back together again. From verses 7 and 8, I think we can see three things about the nature or the way that we should seek God. Okay, we should ask, we should seek, we should knock, and we should do that three different ways: persistently and urgently and with confidence. And I'm not making that up. That doesn't just preach well. I'm trying to get it from the text, and so I encourage you to look at the text with me as we try to understand that. I know that we should ask persistently because of the grammar. Now, this is the one part you might not be able to see because the English translations don't bring this out as clear. You can see it clearly in the Greek. There's three imperatives. They're all emphatic. And in the Greek, the way that the emphatic present tense works, you can actually translate it progressive. So you could translate it like this: keep on asking. It's not very eloquent, and that's why they didn't go with this. But keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. It's a progressive idea. Don't just casually come to Him. Don't once in a while ask. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So this is persistence. Our prayer life should be one of continually asking God for His strength and courage and faith and provision, and continually seeking to know Him and continually knocking on His door. Our prayer life should be one of ongoing dependence every day and all through the day. For a brief time in my late teens, I worked for a company that sent me around door-to-door selling things. Anyone ever do that? I found out quickly that's not my gift. I'm not wired that way. I would almost give this stuff away, and I'm just not one to ask people to bother people and then ask them to spend money. So it just wasn't for me. But I would just go to the door, all right, and I did this almost, like, I got fired because of this, all right? I would knock on the door lightly, and when they didn't come within 10 seconds, I was out of there. Oh, they're not home. Whew. And I'd leave. And then, does that describe my prayer life? Does that describe yours? You know? Like this, I'm really not interested, but I'm going to give this little thing. I'm going to knock really quietly here, and then I'm going to go about my day. Well, as I was studying this out, I realized, man, He wants us to be persistent in our prayer life. Like, serious about this. Like, hotly pursuing God. Not a quiet, little, hopeful, you know, quick, dutiful, I'm doing my thing, you know, I'm doing my morning 5 minutes, but God, I need You every hour. I want to hear from You. I've got this in my life, and I don't know how to handle it. I need You in this. Persistent. And urgent. And you can see urgency by the progression of words, I think. Asking is the most casual. Seeking is more intense, more intentional, more focused. And knocking is bold. I mean, just think about it. If I need Your help on something, the easiest way for me to do is to ask You when I see You, or to text You, or something simple. Just ask. Intentionally seeking You out takes a little bit more effort. And knocking on Your door is about the boldest thing I will do. That's about as intentional as I can get. That would be indicative of a greater need. You know what I mean? Like, if I don't really need something real bad, I'm just going to text You, and if you've got it, you'll let me know. If not, fine. If I really need it, I'm going to go to Your door, and I'm going to knock, and I'm going to say, man, I need Your help. So you see the progression of urgency? And that urgency is absolutely tied to my understanding of my need. That's the thing. As I understand my need, I'm more urgent in the way that I go to God with my requests. The way that I pray is a great thermometer for how much I understand my need for God. That's why I think that humility, or the awareness of my need, and prayer, the way that I pray, they're tied together. In the same way that pray, like I said in the beginning, pride and prayerlessness are tied, I think humility and prayer are tied together. In fact, I know that. That connection comes up a few places in the New Testament. One of the clearest in the New Testament is 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. And in that, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. This is a great, great passage to try to help get an understanding of what prayer is all about. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." And if you boil that down, you boil the grammar down, you know what that says? Humble yourselves, casting all of your cares upon Him. That's the main idea there. So casting all my anxieties on Him is the way that Peter is saying that I should humble myself. I humble myself by praying. Because, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Like, in my pride, I don't feel like I need help. I've got this. Humility comes along. I understand my need. I understand my deficiency. I understand my lack. I understand my abject sinfulness. And I realize I can't do this. I need Your help. And that takes humility. That takes me coming and saying, man, I can't do this. And so Peter says, humble yourself, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. But again, don't misunderstand me. Urgency, or the intensity level that we have when it comes to prayer, is not an accurate indication of the actual need we have. It's a pretty good indication of how we sense our need, how we understand our need, our understanding of how much we need God. I don't need God less when I pray less. And those times I'm simply blinded by my pride. I don't understand my need of Him because I think I got this. Really, you know, like as the rubber meets the road, that's why money problems and health problems and emotional problems and employment problems and relationship issues can, while they're very difficult, be very helpful for us. And also why the fat times and the trial-free times that we have in life even though they're more comfortable, they're easier, they can be dangerous for our souls. Those harder times drive us to our knees in humility before God, and we just know, it's just crystal clear to us, God, I need you. And when those times, you know, when everything's going all right, I've never heard anyone say, man, I'm so thankful for that long period of ease and comfort because it just helped me to pray. No, but I hear a lot of people saying, I'm so grateful for that trial, even though it was really hard, because, man, I understood God in a way that I never did before. Why? Because the need became really apparent. And I got down on my knees and I sought Him. I knew I had nowhere else to turn, and so I knocked on His door. That's what that does. That's what need, that's what hard times do. That's how He trains our soul to realize that we need Him. It's through trial. And the greater we sense that, the more urgently, the greater we sense our need, the more urgently we pray. And so I'm graciously given eyes to see my own need, and that causes me to persistently and urgently ask and seek and knock. But here's the really awesome thing here. I don't have to do that with any anxiety that God might not come through for me. I don't have to do that wondering, is God going to hear this? Is He there? That's one of the major points of this passage. I come to Him persistently with a sense of urgently, and I come to Him with rock solid confidence that He's my Father and He's going to hear my needs. I can come to Him confidently. If you're looking in the text here for where that comes from, you can see it in the promise that Jesus attaches to the command. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. He is gracious and loving, and you can bank your existence on that reality. And so the Christian persistently, urgently, and boldly comes to God in prayer, knowing that he will find God absolutely faithful, caring, and even generous with him. And to illustrate this, he points to a reality that most of us know. You can see that in verses 9 through 11, the next point here. God gives good things to those who ask. Verses 9 and 11 go like this. Oh, or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And this is ridiculous, right? We'd never do this. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give things to those who ask him? So, I mean, I know this reality. If my child were hungry and he came to me with, you know, man, I'm starving here, I'm going to help him or her. I was thinking this through a couple of days ago, just in the morning praying, and the illustration came home to me in living color just for a few moments. I'm a bit of a softy when it comes to children crying, my children crying, unless I caused it, then I'm less soft. But if I didn't cause it, not that I ever caused tears, but... Some of us in our household are less soft that way, but I'm pretty soft when it comes to tears, and when I hear my kids cry, I feel like I have to go fix it. I'm on a mission all of a sudden. What's going on? Let's solve this. And so I'm thinking about this. I'm actually having my devotions, praying about this, and I hear my youngest daughter begin to cry. I just put everything aside. And I run upstairs and I pull her out of her bed like something's bad. She's, you know, she cries to let us know she's awake. There's nothing wrong, right? And I hold on to her. She's 1.5, you know. Oh, it's okay, you know. And I know that. That's the reality of being a dad, you know. We care for our children and we're not going to just let them cry. And that's what Jesus points to here. He says, you do that even though you're marred by sin. That's what he means here when he says, you being evil. You're like that with your children, even though everything about you is sinful. And yet, you're like that. God's wired you like that. How much more God, who has no sin at all, who is perfect in His being. He's like that way more. 10,000 times more. That's God with you. It's funny, you know, we view it like like he's a worse parent than we are. You know, we view prayer sometimes like God's never going to hear me when I pray. Even though we know that when my child asks, I'm going to answer him. Me, marred with sin, I'm going to be gracious with my children. God, who is altogether holy in every attribute, he is going to listen to his children. He loves us. And he says here, the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father loves to give good things to those who ask. Oh, what confidence that ought to bring to your prayer life, right? I mean, how that should embolden you as you come to God, knowing that God hears you, that He's not going to turn a deaf ear. He's made you His child and He loves to hear you pray. Now, it's fitting, I think, at this point to note something in this text, what it doesn't say. And I say it's fitting because this text has been massively misunderstood and misapplied. In particular, I have in mind those who misapply this text when they teach and preach prosperity theology or the prosperity gospel. Do you know what that is? That's the idea that this Christian life is more about having pleasure, prosperity, comfort now than it is about having Jesus and having a relationship with God and about having a future that means I'm going to be with Him forever and ever and ever. The so-called prosperity gospel is a destructive heresy. And I don't think that's an overstatement. It is a destructive heresy, wrecking the faith of millions. We're exporting that to other places in the world right now. That only begins in prosperous countries, right? I mean, nobody impoverished just, you know, looks at the Bible and says, hey, we don't have to be impoverished anymore because look at what he says here in Matthew 7. This comes from a prosperous nation, and we export it to on the mission field. And people hear this. And then it doesn't come about for them. And then they reject the gospel because of it. It's a destructive heresy. Prosperity gospels, I don't think they would like the way that I characterize their teaching. I don't think they'd like that I say that their teaching pins the hope of the gospel on prosperity in this life more than on having Jesus. But the proof is in the pudding. This is exactly what they teach. It's a destructive thing. It misdirects Christian hope. And it's deadly because it leads people to seek Jesus for reasons that have nothing to do with God. I think it falls under Paul's harsh warning in Galatians 1, 8 and 9 that whoever preaches a gospel other than the one that they have preached, let him be accursed. But it's a hugely popular teaching in America today. There, if I listed to you the names of the men and women who preach this and advocate this, you would recognize several of them. And I bring this up because, again, the prosperity teachers often use this passage as their proof text for their teaching, or at least one of them, one of their major proof texts. So they say, for example, if you need or want a new car or a new job or better health or relief from your suffering, you should simply ask. And in that asking, I don't have a problem with the asking, but in that asking, you should have bold faith to believe that that's it. You'll have that new car, you'll have that new job, you'll be free from suffering. There's no place for suffering in the prosperity gospel. No place whatsoever. No concept of the fact that we have to sometimes go through trial. You are going through trial because you don't have enough faith to be freed from that trial. God came to heal you. He came to make you wealthy. Why? Because God promises in Matthew 7:7 that everyone who asks receives. So Christians who have enough faith should expect material prosperity in this life. God gives good things to those who ask. That's their teaching on this passage. But there are at least two strong exegetical, when I say exegetical, I mean from the text, two reasons from the text why Matthew 7:7 through 11 is a very poor proof text for prosperity theology. First, in verse 11, we should note that God loves to give good things to those who ask. Note the word good there. Good things. By good things, he must mean things that are for my greatest good. For good in general. Not simply good in the sense that I want it and I think it would be good to have. But God, being who He is, who knows what is good for me, brings what is really good. Not everything I want is good, right? I mean, just think of the parental relationship. Not everything that Nadia, my daughter, who's 1.5, wants is good. She would love to pull the dog's ears and put her head inside of his mouth. That's not good. She thinks it's good for her, but it's not good for her. She'd love to play with fire. All of them, maybe except for my oldest one, would probably. Jesus means truly good things. Not everything I want is good for me. And God granting me everything I want would not be a good thing. And it would not be God giving good things to those who ask. I mean, just think of it. Let's say God answers every prayer, grants every request in the way that I want. Or the way that you want. For most, that would equal a life without any need at all, without anything uncomfortable, without any hardships whatsoever. It'd mean a life of pleasure and ease and free, absolutely free from trial. Right? I mean, because you pray that way. I know you do. Every time something hard comes, God, take this away. Right? Every time you lack something, every time you don't have like some toy, God, give this to me. When we do that, and that's okay, but if God granted all of that just the way that we want, would that make me more prone to seek God or less? Would that make me more aware of my great need of dependence on God or blind to it? What do you think? If I had no troubles in this life, would I think I need God? And so would it be good for God to give me something that would like alienate my walk with Him? Would that be good? I mean, He grants this thing, I don't have trial, I don't come to Him, I don't need Him, I don't think I need Him. Give me something to make me depend on Him less. I think it doesn't take a theologian to see that sort of problemlessness, not really a word, but it fits. That sort of problemlessness in my life would blind me to my abject dependence on God. As the prayer in Proverbs 30 goes, don't give me riches lest I forget you. So God doesn't grant every request in the way that we want because God loves to give good things to those who ask. And God giving me something that will hinder me from a life of conscious dependence on Him is not for my benefit. And the second reason comes from the context in this passage. You can't read Matthew 7:7 through 11 as if that's the only thing that He said, as if that nothing else that He said in Matthew 5 through 7 means anything. You can't say this. You can't read Matthew 7:7 through 11 in a way that just ignores that He also said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Or seek first the kingdom of God. Or do not worry about all the things that the unbelievers worry about. Jesus would be profoundly contradicting Himself to give us teachings in one part of the sermon that focus our hearts and minds away from material things, right? And then in another one that focuses it right on just material things. It would render the entire message nonsense. So the prosperity teachers, here's my conclusion, they should stop teaching from Matthew 7:7 through 11, their destructive doctrine. In fact, I think they ought to find another line of work altogether, but that's... They cannot support their message from Matthew 7. They can't support it from the Bible, but Matthew 7 does not teach that God will grant whatever whim we have if we simply bring those to Him, believing that He'll accomplish them. What it does teach... The glorious thing here, what it does teach is that God graciously provides for us. He gives us good things, and we have the privilege of bringing all of our needs, spiritual and physical, to Him with confidence, with boldness, with urgency, knowing that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to His children. He listens to us. And we will find Him caring and faithful. That's a precious promise in this text. Promises that are tied to a command. He's tying them to a command. To seek and to ask and to knock. When we do that, Jesus promises that He will answer. And we will find the door open. Why? Because in Christ we've been made the children of God and our Heavenly Father loves to give good things to His children when they ask. I just want to leave you with a challenge, okay? Not a challenge to do something necessarily, but rather a challenge to engage in some healthy heart searching about this. Basically, it's this. If it's true that prayer is a pretty accurate thermometer for your understanding of your need for God, your dependence on God, then how does your thermometer read? Does it indicate that you need God? Or does it indicate a misunderstanding of everything? Do you feel like you can sort this out? That you've got this? It's not just a plea to pray for the sake of prayer. This is a plea for you to see yourself as you really are, and then to take your eyes completely off yourself and put them on God in humble, persistent, urgent, confident dependence, seeking Him for your needs. Oh, that God would use His Word to spark in our hearts a desire to cultivate a rich prayer life and to kill prayerlessness for the lie that it is. Prayerlessness is like this lie that says, I don't need help. The classic dad driving wrongly through roads, refusing to stop and ask for directions because he knows the way. Now we have GPS, that doesn't happen as much. But you know what I mean? That's a lie. You need God. And the wonderful promise here is that when you come to Him, you find Him. And He is always faithful because you're His child in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am so full of pride that I sometimes feel like I've got this thing. I pray that You would humble me, that You would help me to see my need, and that You would help me to see the glorious promise that is here in Matthew 7, that if I ask, I will receive, and if I seek, I will find, and if I knock, You will open the door, because You love to give good things to Your children. Help us, Father. Kill prayerlessness among us. In Jesus' name, amen.